We are in a series. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we're going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 6. That's where we left off last week. Verse 13 is where we're going to go. We left off there last week, and last week, if you joined us last week, or if you watched online and you listened later on, last week was kind of tough. Right, last week was I just don't have any other better way to describe it than it was pretty heavy. We had to do some really tough digging, some work to really get into the passage there in the first verses of Hebrews chapter 6. And that's honestly those tough passages to really wrestle with and challenge ourselves with and be confronted with. That's going to happen sometimes when we read all of God's words, when we don't skip God's words, when we really dig into everything that is said. It's going to happen sometimes where we're going to get to some that are really tough and we have to wrestle with and really challenge ourselves and decide what is this saying and come to terms with. If I believe in God, I have to believe God. And so what he's saying here has to be true. How can I change because of it? And really wrestle with those things. And sometimes there's a weight to what we read, and it's going to take a bit to digest it and come to terms with it. And the good news is, though, is that this week, it's not going to be quite so heavy. So maybe you've really been chewing on last week for quite a while. This week's not going to be so heavy. It's going to be beneficial. I think we're still going to need to try to understand, right? We've talked about that. If we want to move forward to maturity and really wrap our mind around it, and to borrow the author's illustration from last week, the rain of God's word is going to water the soil of our soul today, and God willing, we're going to internalize the message and digest it, and we'll see growth in our lives as we hear it. Not the concerning development, like he says, of worthless brush and thorns. We want to hear the word this morning, internalize it, really grab onto it, and be changed because of it. And so, but this week won't be as heavy. And I really hope, honestly, the one thing we want to leave with this morning is just feeling encouraged. That's the goal of this passage. That is our goal today, is to just really be encouraged with what we read and are challenged by. So Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13 is where we're going to pick up, and we're going to finish the chapter this morning. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20 says this. So when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the author knows that in the previous verses, he has laid on his readers some pretty deep stuff. And he's caused them in what he was writing, if they're really listening, he's caused them to really evaluate the genuineness of their belief in God. And maybe that's been you too, as we've worked through the last few weeks, and you've heard what the scripture says about people who maybe taste but don't internalize, right? People who are a companion to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's not in them, and maybe you've heard those things, and you've been evaluating the genuineness of your belief too. Do I genuinely believe in God? Is that where my heart is at? And so the author knows that That he's been kind of putting this on them, that there's a lot of weight to that, and it's caused them really to evaluate and shiver and shudder almost at the seriousness of choosing belief or choosing to commit the sin of unbelief and reject belief in Jesus. And so that's been, man, making them, it's heavy stuff. And so he's going to go a little bit further in encouraging them after that. He's going to go a little bit further after feeding them such tough truth. And he starts his encouragement then by giving them an example in Abraham there in verse 13. And as former Jews, they all knew and understood this reference to Abraham. When he says in verse 13 that God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater than him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. They all knew, understood this situation, this reference, this idea that of Abraham, because Abraham was the father of their nation, right? Every Jew traced their lineage, their family biologically back to Abraham, because it was Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob were the 12 tribes of Israel, and every Jew knew which tribe they were a part of, so they knew which son was their ancestor, and then from that son to Jacob to Isaac and then to Abraham. And so they all traced their family, their biology, back to Abraham. They all called Abraham their father. If you grew up in the church and you sang that song, Father Abraham had many sons, and you can't get it out of your head now because I just put it in your head, and you know, like, they called Abraham their father. That's why they called Abraham their father, because he had many sons, and we're all going there now over and over and over again, right? So they all saw him in that way. They were all related to him. And so here the author uses Abraham as this familiar example of how the father of their Jewish family, how the first of them, demonstrated his belief, demonstrated how he believed in God by believing God. So he's going to take them all the way back and encourage them. So we've been talking about genuine belief and demonstrating genuine belief. And so he takes them all the way back to Abraham to show them how Abraham, the very first Jew, not just believed in God, but also believed God. And he summarizes Abraham's situation in three verses there. In verses 13, 14, and 15, he summarizes it there because he doesn't give much detail or much depth to it. It's a pretty vague reference almost, because he knew how familiar his readers were with Abraham's life. And so let me bring those of us who maybe aren't Jewish and maybe not as familiar with Abraham's life, or it's just not as easily recalled, let's bring everybody up to speed. So 367 years after the flood, and about 260, 65 years after the Tower of Babel, where God confused the languages and scattered the people of the earth, they have recovered. The earth has adapted. They've reestablished themselves into nations based on ethnicity, based on language. And during those hundreds of years, after the flood and then the 260-some years after Babel, God has been relatively silent. He hasn't really interacted or spoken much, though the oral history of the separation at Babel and the devastation of the flood, they continue through the testimony. People share those stories, right? It's been a few hundred years, but they share those stories, you know, about this tower that people built, maybe to escape the flood, maybe to eternalize themselves. And then they've told stories from generation to generation about this flood and how one man survived in an ark. And so they've given this oral history through the testimony of people who lived through it. In fact, Moses tells us when he writes in Genesis that Noah and at least his son Shem lived through the Tower of Babel. And I don't know if many of you have really considered that. But with the age that Noah is when he dies and when he has sons, we know that not only did Noah and at least Shem, they don't really give us too much on the other two sons, but they lived through the flood, and then they also lived through the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the earth. Their languages were confused just like everybody else's. And Noah was alive and well for at least 50 more years when Abraham, his eighth degree great-grandson, was born. And so those stories of God have been passed down. And if you wanted to know about the flood, well, Noah's still alive. If you can speak his language, go find out, because he's still there. You can go ask him, or go find Shem, because Shem was there. Go ask him about it. They're still alive when Abraham was born. And each family was given their own language, and they developed into their own civilization, their own nation over that time. Their understanding of God and past history was shaped by my memories and by stories, and explained as best as they could about those things that happened. And though over hundreds of years, many developed a pagan polytheistic explanation for some of those things, for the world and the events that took place. And the stories kind of took on a life of their own. But God, during all that, as these stories were passed down, God didn't really intervene. God kind of let the testimonies be passed from generation to generation. He didn't intervene this time as civilization had scattered. And he observed as the nations grew until he was ready to begin the next phase. He intervened at the flood. He intervened at the Tower of Babel. And then he observed as the earth repopulated, as it spread, as civilization developed. And then when time came for the next phase of his plan to restore his creation to his intended design, which was that design was corrupted by Satan and sin. When that time came, then he intervened. And so after 265 years of relative silence after the Tower of Babel, God again inserted himself into man's story by speaking to Abraham. Then he was called Abram, but this is Noah's eighth degree great-grandson. And so Abraham was 75 years old when God spoke these words to him. After 265 years of not saying anything, God spoke to Abram then and said, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So to make a long story short, it will be revealed and understood over time that here what God is promising Abram is that his family, his descendants, will grow into a significant nation of countless people, and that out of that nation, out of Abraham's family, there will be one specific descendant, one man who will bless, who will be a gift, not just to his family, not just to his nation, but he will be a blessing, he will be a gift to the entire earth, to all people, to everyone, past, present, and future. The catch in the promise is that Abraham and his wife, Sarah, if you're familiar with the story, had no children. And that's the one speed bump in the promise. When God says, "Hey, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to have more descendants than you can even imagine. Even if you look at the stars, you can't even imagine how many there are. You can't imagine how many kids I'm going to give you." And Abraham's thinking, "That sounds great. Here's one problem, though. I have no children." And I don't know if you're familiar with the concept of descendants and descendancy, but usually that works through children, and that's just not, it's not happening, it's not working for us right now. And he was 75 years old, when God made this promise to him. And his wife was 65 years old when God made this promise. And sometimes we say, well, he'd lived for a long time, right? And so it worked a little bit differently that back then. But if you read the genealogies, like all of his grandparents had kids in their 30s. Like when you look back through the genealogy, nobody's having kids except for Abraham's father. No one is having kids into their 70s. Everybody's having their kids in their prime, in their 30s, even back then. And so for them, for Abraham and Sarah, the window had kind of passed, right? And that whole family planning portion of their life, like, it's kind of escaped us. Like, we're beyond that moment. And I'm sure some of you, you know, in your 70s right now are thinking, oh yeah, no, that moment is past. Like, that's just not something that's going to happen. But this was God's promise. Or this was God's promise to Abraham. It didn't matter when he made the promise. It mattered that he made the promise. And so if he makes a promise, if he says it, he's not just going to waste his time and say something he doesn't mean. Right? This is God's promise to Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah had to be patient and demonstrate faith, because it's going to be another 25 years after this promise before God would remind them, hey, remember I promised you? And at that point, you're looking at this going, I'm 99. Abraham's 99 years old when God reminds him of this. He's like, you missed the window. I mean, you missed the window 40 years ago, but you missed now you really missed the window, because this is 25 years later. And I don't know if you know, like, this is not happening. And because Abraham is 100, Sarah's 90, and he's looking at God and thinking, now you're saying we're going to have a son, this son you promised, now we're going to have the son you promised. 75 was a stretch, but 100 is just is unbelievable. And yet Sarah became pregnant, and she gave birth to Isaac just about 9 months later from when he made this promise, after Abraham's 100th birthday. This was a dramatic lesson that if you claim to believe in God, you must believe God. It is a very clear and stark lesson in that. If you claim to believe in God, you must believe God. And so years later, when Isaac was a young man, God put Abraham to the test to give Abraham and give Isaac confidence, a chance to demonstrate the trust in God that they claim to have. They claim to believe in God. And so God gives them a test for themselves to prove to themselves, but do you believe me? Do you trust me? And so he gives Abraham and Isaac a test. And so as Moses records, God's test of Abraham and Isaac's faith was to ask Abraham to take Isaac, the only son he had, right? And imagine, this is maybe a good 20 years after Isaac's birth. We always think of Isaac as just a little boy, but likely he wasn't. He was probably close to 20, and so if you're thinking 100 was impossible, 120 is even more impossible, right? And so now you're asking me to take, God asks him to take his son, his only son, and go up a mountain and make a sacrifice of his son for God. Offer your son as a sacrifice like you would an animal, like you have offered animals as sacrifices to me. I want you to do it this time, but this time it's going to be your son, Isaac. And Isaac, I want you to sacrifice yourself. I want you to trust me and give yourself up because I've asked you to. And so this test was for Abraham and Isaac to say, we believe in God. Do we fully believe God? Do we fully trust God that when he speaks, he will be faithful, because this promise is still out there? It wasn't just that he would have a son, it's that through his son and his descendants that he would have a huge family, but right now there's only one. But they have a huge family, and this huge family would bless the entire earth. And so we fully trust God that when he speaks, he's going to be faithful. Do we trust him? Because he promised a family, but Isaac's the only son. He's not married. Abraham is well over 100 years old, and God is asking Abraham to essentially end the hope of a family through Isaac. But Abraham and Isaac demonstrate that they not only believe in God, They also believe God. In fact, later in Hebrews, and I love it, when the author points us out, the author will tell us that Abraham trusted God so much that he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He was going to kill him, believing that God would heal the wound and raise him from the dead, something that has never happened in history to that point. He trusted God so much that his promise would not fail. And he was seconds from going through with it when God stopped Abraham and ended the test. This is not an easy, do you trust me from God. This is not a simple, do you believe in me, so do you trust me. This is not a, okay, you trust me, then give some of your cash to that homeless person over there. Do you trust me? Like, this is not that kind of test of faith. Their adrenaline, imagine this, their adrenaline had to be pumping and their minds had to be racing. Like as Isaac is laying there looking up, observing this, right? And mind racing, adrenaline pumping. Abraham wondering too in that moment, how is he going to be faithful to this? I don't know, but I have to trust him. And they had, I mean, imagine the withdrawal or the come down from that adrenaline afterwards. It had to be shaking for so long. I imagine they probably hugged for a while, right, after that moment, just like, can you believe what just happened? But it was Abraham and Isaac's confidence in God's faithfulness and his promise that allowed them to walk confidently into that trial. I mean, they were chit-chatting up and out. In fact, Abraham told the people that came with him and waited at the mountain, we will be back. He said, Isaac and I, we're going to be back. And the confidence to walk into that trial is a confidence in God's faithfulness and promise. And after that test, while still on that mountain of trial and sacrifice, God spoke these words to Abraham, which our author quotes this morning. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18, after that trial, he speaks the words that we read this morning. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me, because you didn't just believe in me, you believed me. All nations on earth are going to be blessed through your family. And so again, the promise was, and it's revealed to us in scriptures, that one of Abraham's descendants, one of his offspring, would bless and be a significant gift to all the people on earth, past, present, and future. And so when the author quotes in verse 14, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants, this is the moment that he's referring to after Abraham and Isaac were on that mountain and passed that test. But the author of Hebrews points something out and wants to draw our attention to a specific detail about this moment within the promise to Abraham after he again demonstrates his faith. He points out that he not only believes in God, right, but he also believes God. And it's in we're going to read verse 13 to 17 again, and I want you to see this detail. So he says, when God made his promise, the one we just saw, to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, then saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And so our author points out about that promise that we just read, that we just observed, that in order to encourage his readers, not just to encourage Abraham, not just to encourage Isaac, he did this to encourage the people that would read this and observe this situation years and years and years later, us in this room, that when God made that promise with Abraham, he did something that is unique and significant that he had never done before. Something that was totally unnecessary for God to do, that God had never done, God swore an oath when he made that promise. And the author is very specific in pointing this out to us. I want you to notice, he's saying, when God promised, he did something he's never done before, something significant and something totally unnecessary. He swore an oath when he made this promise, and he did that for you to be encouraged. People are notorious liars, right? People are manipulators at worst, and at best, people, humans, are inconsistent. We are undependable, and we all know this, right, about each other. And so typically a promise, if we promise to each other, we may try to mean it, but when we promise something to each other, it's fairly insignificant, right? Most people's promises aren't that reliable. Would you agree? Like, I guarantee you've made promises and you have broken them without a second thought to each other. How many times have you been promised something from somebody else and it was not followed through on? Sometimes it's just innocent, like, I forgot. I'm really sorry. I forgot I promised that. Sometimes it's on purpose. It's like, yeah, I was never going to do that. I just wanted you to get off my back about it, right? But people we're notorious for just not being that dependable, right? Our promises don't really mean something. And so that's why when people really want to communicate the depth of their intentions to other people, right, they'll make an oath, right? And some of us are very uncomfortable with this. We're very uncomfortable with making oaths. And this may not be something that you do, but it's something our culture is very familiar with. Because today, people will often say, if they really want to convince you that they're really promising, right, they'll say something like, I swear on my mother's grave. Right, and they make an oath with it, and some of us, that makes us very uncomfortable when people say that. But they're trying to be very, very serious. Or I swear on the Bible, right, which happens in courtrooms because they want to reinforce the seriousness of what you're promising, what you're saying. And so, you know, I'll swear on the Bible, or you'll hear people say, "Hand to God," right, and they'll say that because they want to reinforce, they want to make an oath of their promise. Or they'll say, you know, on my children's lives or whatever it might be. And what they mean by that is, when they say that, is if I'm not being truthful when I say this, or if I don't follow through on this, then my mom would be dishonored. And I would never dishonor my mom. Or I'd wager my kids' lives that this is the truth, is really what we're saying. We're trying to convince people that this one I'm going to follow through on. Right, this one's for real, but we are never held accountable to that. Right? Obviously, we're never held accountable. Like, our mother's reputation is never actually up for stake when we make a promise, and our kids' lives are never actually collateral for the promise that we make. Like, we're never actually held accountable to that. But that's the intent, right? That's the intent of the oath. I really mean it this time. Jesus, actually, if you look at his words in the New Testament, Jesus thought that was ridiculous, that people would have to make an oath. He said a Christian shouldn't have to do that. You shouldn't have to make an oath, because your word should always be true and always dependable. And so Jesus thought the whole oath thing was just kind of unnecessary, completely unnecessary for Christians. Your word should be good enough. Your yes should be yes. Your no should be no. Right? And it should, you should just be dependable. But in the ancient times, in the Old Testament here, people would assure others of the truth of their word by swearing, usually by God or by their gods, whatever they believed in the name of God, or in the name of gods, I will fill in the blank. I'll do this. And this wasn't just something they said lightly back then, because they had this significant fear of the divine, and they believed genuinely if they didn't follow through, they would be struck dead. And so when they swore an oath, it really was for them, no, I'm going to do this. And if I don't do this, then, you know, may God strike me dead. And so it was very, very serious when they would make their oaths. This is something that people, when they made this, they wouldn't back out on, right? And so when someone makes an oath, when you're having a conversation with somebody in ancient times, and someone makes an oath, it kind of puts a stop right there to the moment where you go, oh, Okay, you're really serious. Like, right? If somebody says, you know, may God strike me dead, and like sometimes you get this image of like lightning, right? And people take a step back, like, whoa, you just took this to another level, right? It has that sense of seriousness to it. And so when an argument about truth or dependability with other people, when they were in that, making an oath, like the author says this morning, making an oath immediately puts an end to that argument. Oh, okay, I guess you really mean what you're saying because you just made that oath. Now, what he's saying, though, is that God had no need to make an oath because who would be enough of a threat? Who would be enough of a threat to God, or who was greater than God that he could even make that kind of oath? That God could make something, an oath that significant, right? And on top of that, God's word is always and has always been enough. He's always followed through on his promises. God is the only one who has never failed to come through with a promise. He is the only one who's always been true and faithful to what he has said. And so God has no need to make an oath here. His word is enough. His promise is enough. That's literally the meaning of his name, Yahweh, is that he is faithful to his covenants. He's faithful to his word. He hadn't made an oath when Abraham before, and yet he gave him and Sarah Isaac, right? He made him a promise. He didn't make him an oath. But he followed through on that promise, and he gave them Isaac as their son, and he made him a promise, and he spared Isaac from that altar, right? He spared the life of Isaac. He was faithful to his promise, and there was no oath with that promise when he made it. And yet, this time on that mountain, God swore an oath by himself, saying, if I don't keep this promise, then my own name will be completely dishonored and completely ridiculed. And the author points out that this is a big deal, that God not only promised, but they also accompanied that promise with an oath. He says in verse 17 that God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, and he confirmed it with an oath. Verse 18, he did this so that by two unchangeable things, a promise and an oath, two unchangeable things, a promise and an oath, and it is impossible for God to lie. So he couldn't lie when he made the promise, and he couldn't lie when he made the oath. And so it is twice significant that God is doing this. This is a big deal, that God would accompany it with an oath on his own name and his own reputation to reinforce the significance of this promise. And the author said that that wasn't really for Abraham. Notice who he says it's for. He says it's not for Abraham that he wanted to encourage us. It's not that for Abraham that he made this unchanging promise. It's for the heirs. It's for the people reading this verse this morning in this room. It is for us that he made this promise with an oath, to encourage us this morning, right? To make the unchanging nature of a purpose very clear to the heirs of the promise. And verse 18, to give encouragement. At the very end of verse 18, he says, so it's so that we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. That's why God did it. So back with Abraham and Isaac on that mountain, God knew, if I make an oath with this, this is going to encourage you in 2021. He was thinking that many years down the road, knowing when I do this now, this is, should be and can be a great source of encouragement for you in your unique situation. He made this unchangeable promise with an oath for your encouragement today. For those who have fled, he says, to take hold of the hope set before them. And the author says to reinforce God's commitment to that promise, not for Abraham, but for all those who would live after Abraham. God doubled down on his reputation for keeping his word. I promise. No, you know what? I want to reinforce this. I not only promise, I swear on my own name, I'm going to keep this promise to bless every single person in the world through your family, Abraham. So here's where this speaks into your life, into your story. Like Abraham, we each have our own story that God would like to intersect. For Abraham, he wanted to get involved in Abraham's life and use him. He wants to step into your story and add direction and add stability to your life, just like he did with Abraham. And if you were honest about your own life, you probably need that. You could go for a little more stability, a little more direction, a little more security, a little more confidence in your decisions, in your relationships, and just where life is at. You could probably go for that. Because if, again, we were honest, our story, our lives by nature are anything but stable because of sin. There are moments, no matter how much we try to convince ourselves, there are moments when things just get out of control. Now, we can't grab onto it like you're losing that balloon and you're just trying to grab that string. Things are out of control sometimes. Sometimes we're holding on tight, but other times we just feel like we're chasing it, right? Trying to grab it. And that's because of sin in life, sin in the world. Sin makes everything unstable, everything undependable. One moment you thought you knew exactly where your health was at, and a week later it's totally different. One moment you thought you knew where the stability of your work or your job was, and weeks later it's not the same. Or a relationship you depended on is now feel like it's falling apart. And the only thing really that's changed is sin has gotten even more involved. Sin makes our lives unstable and undependable. That thing that you've tried to build your life around is not dependable. It's not stable. And you've either learned that or you're going to learn that, right? And some of you have learned the hard way that health is anything but stable. And no matter how much confidence you put in your health or the health of others, you can still find yourself in the ER or worse by the end of the day. And some of you have learned that your health is not dependable. You spent too many times in the hospital or too many sleepless nights aching and crying over your diagnosis or over a loved one's diagnosis. And you know at some point health will let you down in the worst way. You know it. You're just waiting for it. You know it's not dependable. You know it's not stable. Or some of you have learned through pain that people let you down. People will let you down. That the dependence you gave a relationship or relationships was misplaced, and the confidence you had in those around you has collapsed. And you've learned, unfortunately, in your story that nothing is stable when it comes to relationships, that they're not dependable. You've spent too many times in tears after phone calls or texts or conversations, hurting in the depths of your soul because a broken relationship that you thought was a foundation in your story isn't anymore. Or some of you have learned that finances can't be counted on, and all the time at work that you've invested in earning and getting more money that has come to nothing, and your money is gone, and you find yourself scraping by. Even though you spent years getting an education, you had all the hopes and dreams of the perfect occupation and the perfect home and all the stuff of a comfortable life, but your standard of living or your checking account reveal a different story. And the work and the money are unstable, and they're not the bedrock you thought they'd be. And you've spent too many times sick to your stomach wondering how you can live off of your situation, how you can pay this bill, or how you can ask to borrow money again one more time. How can I ask to do this again? Too many sleepless, anxious nights wondering how long before we lose it all. For all of us, your life and your story is unstable. It's undependable because whatever it is that you have built your life around, health, relationships, money, satisfying sin in your life, it's not dependable. It is not the anchor of the unchangeable promise of God. Look at verse 18. God made this promise and then this oath so that by two unchangeable things, a promise and an oath, because God can't lie, we who have fled fled for refuge to take hold of the hope set before us, we can be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. And it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. God wants to intersect with your story. And some of us have realized that our story is unstable because whatever we built our life around is not dependable. It's not the anchor for our souls that it should be. And we've realized and come to the conclusion that we have to flee the insecurity of what we're currently trusting for refuge, to flee the insecurity of anchoring our life to health and anchoring our life to finances, anchoring our life to work, or anchoring our life to relationships, and realize that that is an insecure anchor and it won't hold. It won't stand firm. It won't be secure for all of life. And we have fled the perceived security of that for the refuge and security that God offers us in the promise of salvation from sin, past, present, and future. And so maybe here is what some of you need to do. Maybe you need to flee the refuge. Flee for the refuge of God and take hold of a hope that will anchor your soul in eternity. Because health will not anchor your soul in eternity. Relationships and people will not anchor you for eternity. Your money, your work, your job will not anchor your soul for eternity. And maybe you need to let go of that rope. Let go of what you think is anchoring you down and drop it and see that God is offering you an anchor that will hold. And run to that. Flee to that. In fact, the word that he uses here, in the NIV, it just says, we have fled to take hold. But some of your versions, flee to the refuge. And that's exactly what this means. That you see there is greater security over there than where I'm at now. I need to let go and run to it. And grab it. And hold on to the security that God's promise gives us. God wants to intersect with your story, and he has offered this hope that is more dependable than anything in life, because he has not only promised, he has also made an oath on top of that promise that no matter what your issue is, I have forgiven you, and I have paid for it, and dealt with it at the cross through Jesus. Jesus is that descendant that he promised Abraham that would bless the whole earth. And that he doubled down on. He is the promise. And his representative death on the cross in your place offers you salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day will offer you salvation from the presence of sin. And Jesus, at his resurrection, proves his power over sin and proves the sin that causes the turmoil and the instability in whatever is going on in your life. Jesus shoulders this anchor. He picks it up at the cross and he puts it over his shoulder, and at the resurrection he carries it through the veil of death into God's presence in heaven and in eternity, and he attaches it firmly to his seat there, and that rope goes all the way back to you in life through the veil of death. You can reach over and take a hold of and know this is not just secure in this life. Jesus carried this anchor all the way to God's presence and placed it there firm and secure for me. And that is the only hope, the only anchor I need in life. Nothing else that you might depend on in life can promise you that kind of security. The kind that is anchored in heaven itself and is guaranteed by God's own promise and oath. Health has never made a promise to you. Money has never made an oath to you. Relationships, the people around you, they break their promises all the time. They have never promised you security forever. But God has promised and made an oath that that anchor that Jesus carried straight to his throne will be there forever. Take a hold of that rope and follow it wherever it leads. Flee to the security and refuge of faith in God and trust in God. And if you take hold of that faith, if you take hold of that rope that is anchored in heaven and build your life around that, around not just believing in God, Yeah, I believe there's an anchor in heaven, but believing God by picking up that rope and pulling and following it through life and then facing the veil of death, looking at that rope, knowing that it goes straight through. Not just believing in God, but trusting God, believing God, take hold of it and build your life around it and pick up the rope of finances and attach it to that anchor that holds your soul. And pick up the rope of relationships and attach it to the rope of faith that anchors your soul in eternity. That is the anchor. That is the hope for your life. Anchor it in God's promise of salvation, and then no matter what happens in your life, when your health fails or your relationships fail or your money fails, your hope is still secured in Christ in heaven, and it will always hold firm. Verse 19 says, we have this hope that God promised and is faithful as an anchor for our soul. It is firm. And it is, and you will find that as you reach the end of life, having lived holding firmly to the anchor on that last day here on earth, you will see that the rope you hold does not end there. That there is more that goes through the veil of death because it was carried there by Jesus, and it will lead you through death and into eternity. Believe in God and believe God. Many of us have let go of these weak anchors and their insecurity, and we have fled to the refuge and security of belief in God and trust in the hope of salvation from sin that he's offered us. But if we are honest, it is tempting to grab on again to that perceived security of or appeal of other anchors and devote time and energy on money and on relationships and health or status or sinful habits, and make them what we trust. And it's easy sometimes to let go of the anchor for our soul and walk over and start really pulling then again on our health or pulling on those relationships and depending on those things. But do you remember what caused you to flee to the refuge and security of a hope that's anchored in Christ for eternity? What led Abraham up that mountain? It's the truth that trust in God is everything, and it anchors our soul. Trust in God is everything, and it led Abraham up a mountain. Other things promise you nothing, and the only thing that promises us everything is our hope in salvation and our trust in God. So hold on to that rope. Invest in your grip on that rope of trust in God, your belief in God, trusting his words, and whatever storm you walk through in life, that anchor will hold. If you believe in God, trust God, and leave here encouraged, no matter what you're dealing with in life, if your anchor is in the throne of God, you're safe and you're secure for eternity. You pray with me? God, thank you for reminding us in your faithfulness to Abraham that you have doubled down on your reputation for being trustworthy, that we can absolutely trust you, and that we don't have to rely on anything else, and that whatever we're hoping in life, whatever we're depending on for being consistent in life is nothing compared to you and your truth. Will you give us the courage to let go of our hold and dependence on our health, over our fear of getting sick or worse? Will you give us the courage to give up and let go of our dependence and efforts on maintaining a stable and perfect-looking life? Will you give us the courage to let go of our sin and those habits that we are consumed by and flee to the refuge of trust in you, that if you have said it, you will do it, and we can believe you and follow you, and that's what anchors us. And give us the courage this morning, God, to walk out and make change. Thank you that we know we can do it and we can trust you. And I pray this, and if you have your communion cup there, I encourage you to take it out. In order to fulfill this promise, in order to anchor your belief, in order to anchor your hope in eternity, Jesus had to defeat sin and death. He had to carry that through to God's throne. And that would require then his death as our representative in our place for payment of our debt of sin. In order to fulfill this promise, it was going to require the death. And Jesus asked his followers to regularly remember that sacrifice, to, in a sense, regularly feel the weight of that rope, that anchor. Pick it up and remind yourself, what is that attached to? And how did my hope get there in heaven? It was carried by the death of a man. Remember that. Follow its path with your eyes into the distance. Tug on it, feel the security, and know that Jesus carried this all the way for you. If your life is not anchored to the promise of salvation through Jesus, if your life is tethered to the anchor of money or health or relationships or sin or anything else, then you shouldn't go any further with this. And you need to ask yourself, is my life tethered to the anchor of hope and eternity and salvation? Or is my life anchored in something else? And if it is, then you need to deal with that now and shouldn't go any further with this celebration of a hope that you don't have, that you're not holding. Whether as a believer, you need to admit to God that you need to turn back to his refuge, that you let go of that hope, and you've been focusing on other things that don't hold a firm and secure hope for eternity. Or maybe as someone who's never believed, you need to admit right now your need, security of belief in God and trust in his promise. And so I want to give you just a moment to investigate your heart and ask yourself, do I need to go back to that rope? Or do I need to go pick it up for the first time and say, God, I'm trusting in the wrong thing, but you alone are trustworthy. So take a moment, investigate your heart, ask God to reveal to you, where is your hope?